If you would turn your Bibles to John chapter 1, we're continuing on with the study of John this morning, and we're going to go through the rest of the prologue. John chapter 1. Start reading with verse 6 and read through verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 6. Let us hear the word of the Lord this morning. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from this fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. We look around the world, anytime you have a kingdom, messengers for that kingdom are important. As the kingdom tries to branch out and reach out to other kingdoms, whether to conquer them or just to proclaim when they're coming, there always need to be messengers. They're used in different ways. We have ambassadors. One nation will send an ambassador to another nation to negotiate different things or just to make sure things are handled properly. Sometimes ambassadors will go and tell the other king, "You know, my king's coming, he's going to conquer yours. You got to surrender right now so you don't have to get killed." Sometimes those kind of messages are given. It doesn't go so well for the ambassador. But that's not the ambassador's worry. The ambassador's care is to make sure the message is delivered. Sometimes the messengers are heralds going before the king in his own country, proclaiming to his people, "The king is coming. The king is coming. Prepare the way for the king." As we get into our passage here this morning, we'll see that I believe John is such a herald, both an ambassador and a herald. But that ultimately, Christ is the ultimate ambassador, the ultimate herald of God, as our passage finishes up this morning. Though the king may frequently send messengers, in the end, if he wants the message to be received clearly, he goes himself. We can think about different times in our nation's history. It doesn't happen very often, but every once in a while, when the president really wants to get something conveyed to Congress, he doesn't send a messenger. He goes himself, and he says what he says. Occasionally over in England, the king or queen will go to Parliament and speak to Parliament directly instead of sending a messenger. Most of the time, messengers are used, and most of the time, messengers convey the point just fine. But every once in a while, there needs to be the king go himself. And in this passage this morning, I think it's what we see. We start out by looking at John, the messenger sent from God to prepare the way for the king. But eventually, the passage concludes with the king himself being sent. God the Father sending God the Son, the very Word of God coming to earth and being incarnate for us. Our thesis this morning is that the Word became flesh in order to save sinners. The first point is the man and his commission. Our second point is the world and its condition. And finally, the Savior and his incarnation. I do want to give a quick disclaimer before we get going. Normally when I preach a sermon, I try to keep my points equally balanced. So as we go through, there's a pace going through things. If I'm going to have it out of balance, I usually try to shift it towards the first point so that it just psychologically, as we go through, you don't, everybody, when it, it, there's smaller chunks remaining. I can't say that for the sermon this morning. Our text just doesn't lend itself to it. So when I get done with point one, we're not a third of the way through. Just want to caution that this morning. So you don't think, since we get done with point one, we're a third of the way or more through. We're not going to be the first point is going to be the smallest of the three. And that's just the way our text breaks up this morning. But I think this is where we need to go. First of all, the man and his commission. We see in the declaration that John was sent from God to bear witness to the light. Now, there's several things in this. First of all, this idea of being sent. Throughout the Old Testament, we see many men that were sent by God. We can think of Moses, the man of God, being sent by God. We can think of all the prophets throughout the Old Testament who were sent by God to deliver messages. This is not something new. We can also think of the word used here is basically the same one used of angels. Angels, the word angel just means messenger, someone sent by God to deliver the message. And so there could, on the one hand, we can start to think, well, is he an angel? Is he a prophet? Or what is he? Or is he the light that we just talked about, the word coming into the world and the light and the true light coming in? Is this who it is? And John, the author John here talking about John the Baptist, is very clear that no, this is not the light itself. This is not an angel, but this is just a man, but he is sent from God. Now, there's five great contrasts that I want us to think about for a moment before we get too deeply into this. As we see the comparison between the first four verses, the first five verses, the description of the Word and the description of John. First of all, we are told that the Word was there from all eternity. The Word is eternal. Yet what are we told about John? We're told that John came. John is not eternal. He's a man that came upon the scene, sent by God. Next, we're told about Christ that he is the Word, the Logos. Yet we're told that John is just a man. Thirdly, we're told the Word, the light that John is bearing witness to, is God himself. Yet John is just commissioned by God. Christ, the Word, is the real light. John just testifies about the light. And finally, we see that the light, the Word, Christ, is the object of trust, whereas John is just the agent through whose testimony men come to trust the real light, even Christ. So we see that I think there's a great parallel here as we look through this passage and we think of the comparison, the differences and distinctions that John points out between John the Baptist and between the light, the Word. John is just a witness. He's just an ambassador. He's just a herald. He is the one crying out in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord. John has come as an ambassador with one goal in mind, and that is to proclaim Christ. It's interesting, if we look at the text here this morning, ask the question, what is missing? If we think through the story of John the Baptist and all the accounts we have of John the Baptist and what he is normally described as doing, what's missing here? First of all, just that term, Baptist. That's not used here. There's nothing mentioned about John's baptism. There's also nothing mentioned about repentance. Something that John, in most of the accounts, and even later in the Gospel of John, is closely tied with John. John came preaching repentance and baptism, we're told over and over again. Yet, in this first introduction of him by the evangelist, we see nothing about John the Baptist preaching baptism or repentance. Now, why is this important? I think it's important because John the Evangelist is trying to emphasize for us this morning that John the Baptist's first and foremost purpose, his mission, his commission, was first and foremost to proclaim Christ, to represent the light, to prepare the way of the Lord. That doesn't mean that preaching repentance or baptism are not important. And in fact, I think as we go through the book of John, we'll see not only are they important, they're very closely tied to proclaiming Christ. Part of proclaiming Christ is proclaiming the need to repent of our sins and to be baptized into Christ. But John wants to make sure that those things aren't the end. Baptism is not the ultimate. And repentance without Christ is meaningless. But it's Christ that is the center of everything. That is why John is here. John is here to proclaim Christ. John's desire is that everyone through him might see the light and might be illumined by the Spirit. Remember, see Christ. This is an interesting statement here. I think this is not focused upon an idea that John believed that he was going to, you know, save everybody in the world. But John's desire was to preach to everybody he possibly could, and that everybody that heard his words would come to believe the light. The Puritan Richard Baxter made the statement one time, he said, "I preached as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men." So this should be our desire, to proclaim Christ and proclaim the gospel as one dying man to another, knowing that we may never have another chance again. It's not in our hands how it's received. When an ambassador takes a message, it may cost him his life to take the message to the foreign king. It doesn't usually happen in our modern world, but go back in the ancient world, it wasn't uncommon for the ambassador to be killed by the very king he took the message to. Because the message isn't always life. It isn't always well received. But the ambassador's job is just to proclaim the message. John proclaiming his message would cost him his life. A few years later, he would be beheaded. But that was not the end. His goal was to proclaim Christ, proclaim the light to all. But I think there's another key thing we want to see in this, though, and it's the emphasis that he is not the light, but he bears witness to the light. I think the best illustration of this that we can see, and I used this for years, and I was going through commentaries this week, and I kept seeing commentaries point out the same illustration. Maybe I was, you know, glad to see it done by others as well. And that is the illustration of the sun and the moon. The sun is the light. Even at night when we have a full moon and the moon illuminates everything around us, where's the light coming from? The light comes from the sun. The moon is not a source of light in and of itself at all. It is merely a reflection of the true light. And so John is in the same way. He is not the light. He contains no light in and of himself. He is a sinful man. He's just a man sent from God. But he is a light bearer. Not because of the light. He has light, but because he reflects the light. And this is what he's called to do. Christ is the light. Christ is a true light that illumines every man. John is just a reflection of that light. The light here, also, we also see though in verse number 7, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. Now, what does this mean by enlightens everyone? Is this a statement of universalism that basically everybody that comes in contact, the light comes in and saves everybody? Or is it a statement of basically Arminianism that enlightens everybody up and everybody has the opportunity to act upon it? I believe that, again, it thinks more back to the idea of the sun. The sun shines the light on everybody, or at night the moon reflects that light onto everyone. But those that enjoy the darkness, what do? When the sun comes out, to when the moon comes out, they retreat to the shadows. At night, it may be mostly dark, but the moon still shines. And where do the bad things happen? They happen in the dark alleys as people retreat from the light. Those that love darkness flee from the light. It does not mean the light does not shine upon them in a general sense, but it has no effect on them. They cower from it. They cover their eyes. They run. They hide themselves because darkness has no relationship with light. But there are those the light shines upon. Their eyes are opened and they embrace it. Not because of anything they have done, but because of God's opening their eyes and giving them the desire to love the light. In the end, John the Baptist is an ambassador. He is taking a commission, a message from the king to a group of people in rebellion against the king. He can only reflect light or bear witness to the light, but he can never be the light himself. His message is only that of the King, and everything he does is to point to Christ. He desires that his message be used for these goals. This is John the messenger, John the John the Baptist, the witness of the true light, proclaiming to a lost and dying world, prepare ye the way of the Lord. The Lord is coming. But he proclaims this to a lost world. Look at point number two, the world and its condition. Or we could also say the world and its reception. How does the world respond to the light? We see that the light in verse number 9 is coming into the world. Now, what does it mean by the world here? I believe that that John is using this in a general term, but a negative one primarily. The world for John generally is the created order that is set against God, the fallen world, mankind that has rejected its creator. I think this is emphasized if you look at verse number 10, which is where he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. I think it's emphasizing the point that this world here is talking about the people that God created yet have rejected him. Let us stop and think about that for a moment. God has created the world and all that is in it. And yet the very people that he's created have rejected him, have turned on him, have despised him. And yet he comes into the world anyway. Think about the love of God. We can think about, seeing too often in our world, parents, they have a child. The child grows up and spites his parents. What is our attitude? What is our response generally when that happens? Well, if you're going to treat me that way, I'm going to disown you. And we write off our children because they haven't treated us the way we think they should treat us. What if God the Father and Christ had done that to us? They created us. It's our Father even before coming to this world. And yet we have despisingly treated him. And yet he came anyway. He showed his great love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. He came into the world even though the world did not know him. Christ is the light of the world. He is the only way to heaven. His light can both draw and scatter. It can win or condemn. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. Paul writes, using this term, enlighten or lumen. It's the same word as used here, pointing out other people that are illumined but not repentant. Hebrews 6:4 says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." Here Paul uses this term enlightened, which is the same word we see here in verse 9, which enlightens the whole world. There is an indiscriminate enlightening that God does, that Christ has done in his word. It is still through his word. As his words proclaimed, people hear it. And it's heard by both the elect and the non-elect alike. It is heard by both light and darkness. But it has a dual effect. For those that are in darkness, it scatters them. They run for the shadows. They hide behind the rocks. But for those that are in Christ, it draws them and it brings them to him. They are drawn towards the light. They embrace the light. They love the light. Because ultimately, the reason the darkness hates the light is they don't want their sins to be exposed. On the one hand, we don't like our sins to be exposed as Christians, but we're constantly reminded it doesn't make any difference. If we're in Christ, our sins have been forgiven. And though no matter how great they may be, we have forgiveness in Christ. He has atoned for our sins upon the cross. They have been washed whiter than snow, and they have been cleaned. But this enlightenment, I think, Paul clarifies it further what is actually going on with his enlightenment in Romans chapter 1 and verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. I believe that the enlightenment that John is getting at here, the light coming into the world, is the same enlightenment that Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 1. And this is the declaration that man is without excuse. Christ has come into the world. He has given us his written word. He has proclaimed his majesty in creation. Everything around us declares that there is a creator. That there is a God who rules. And yet, no, they know this. They have rejected it. They've run from it. A couple years ago, there was a documentary film put out. Many of you may have seen called Expelled, where man went through and discussed the whole idea of creation. There was a fascinating interview at the end of it where he interviews Richard Dawkins. And Dawkins is trying to explain why he does not believe there can be any way possible that there could be a God that's created the world. And so they asked him, well, how did life get here? If God didn't create it, how did it get here? Like, well, I don't know for sure, but it's possible that intelligent aliens planted it here. Which always has humored me. It's easy to believe in intelligent aliens, but hard to believe in God. Of course, it brings the question where the intelligent aliens come from. What was their origin? And there's all kinds of questions like that. But it reminds us, when people are in darkness, they're so set in their darkness that it makes no difference how implausible what they hold to is. For them, it's more plausible than believing in God because they're in darkness. If an alien planted life on this earth, what right does he have? Just an alien, what right does he have to tell us how to live? But if God created the world and everything is in it and established the laws, then he has every right to demand a righteousness of us. And that is what people run from. They don't want it exposed. They don't want the light shining upon their sin. And so they scatter from it. But Paul in Romans says they're without excuse. They can deny the Creator all they want. They can deny God all they want. But it makes no difference. They'll still have to stand before God and give an account and be condemned for their sin. This is the light of God's word. On the one level, it goes to all men indiscriminately. But on the other level, the illustration is always used with the sun. The sun both melts wax and hardens clay. While this light shines upon all men, it has a differing effect depending upon who it goes to. We see in verses 10 and 11 the negative response to this light. We see in verse 10, he came into the world, and yet the world did not know him. Verse 11, we see it's narrowed down a little bit more narrowly. It says he came to his own, and yet his own did not receive him. I believe the own here is referring to the Jewish people. On the one hand, God had created the world as a whole, and the world has rejected him. But out of the world as a whole, he called out one nation, the nation of Israel. He gave them his law. He set his name upon them. They were his peculiar people, his own people. And yet even these people who had even more light, we think about Paul in Romans 1, he's looking at the world as a whole. And saying, just go outside, look at the mountains, look at the trees, look at the rivers, look at the streams. All of these things in general revelation proclaim that there's a God. But now John says in verse 11, there's another group of people, the Jewish people. They not only have general revelation, they not only have nature around them to proclaim the majesty of God. They also have special revelation. They have the word of God in the Old Testament. Proclaiming who God is. And yet even with special revelation, they've still rejected their Messiah. If our passage ended here, it would be very depressing. Well, what's the hope? Why even come? But Scripture tells us that the Word of God is not returned void. And so the Word comes into the world anyway. Why? Because in verse 12, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." It doesn't end with rejection. This light that illumines all men, while it scatters those in darkness, it draws together those that are His. Now, on the surface of verse 12, we took it isolated, wrested it from its context. It looks like some people, and I know people that try to pull this out and say, well, this is teaching that it's about what we do. We must go out here and believe on Him, receive Him, and when we do that, He'll let us become the children of God. But I don't believe that's what this verse is teaching at all. First of all, this term right to be the children of God is a status. It's not something that we achieve as a status. We are declared to be the children of God. But second, I think the emphasis is that we believe because we are children, and we believe because we're already children. Verse 13, I think, the clarifying verse that sheds more light upon this. It says, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This passage here, I think, reminds us that our salvation is not of us. It's not something that we accomplish or can be done through our race or our family ties, but it's from God and God alone. I think John, as we go through John, we'll see certain motifs, certain ideas that John keeps coming back to over and over again. And that is why we'll be taking things in big chunks as we go through John, because John has some major themes, and instead of trying to divide it down and every time we come to the theme, you know, spend a whole time on that same theme over and over again, we want to bring things together, how John is using this theme in this bigger section. Here we see the theme, the motif of the new birth, or the spiritual birth. We'll see this again in John chapter 3 in the story of Nicodemus, as John expands upon this theme further. But he introduces us to it here. Those that are born not of a physical birth, but are born of God. The emphasis is that salvation, belief, everything starts with being born by God. Lest we should think of ourselves as earning this right, John here clarifies that we don't earn anything. It is by birth, but it's by a spiritual birth. Now, there's three parallel phrases here. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There's a lot of debate over what some of these terms mean. And there's a lot of consensus on the general meaning, but not a lot of consensus on the individual meaning. The first thing that's troubling is, in the English, we see not of blood. But in the Greek, it actually reads not of bloods, plural. And there's a lot of question about what is the author trying to get at here? What's John trying to say by using this plural term? Most people think it's probably tends just a mixture of blood between ancestry between a husband and a wife coming together and having a child, which does fit with the next two. And I think the will of the flesh focuses upon childbearing out of passion, and the will of the man, childbearing out of determination by the father or by the parents. The point with all of these things is, like, where the more consensus is first of all, this is attacking the Jewish idea that they were saved because of their race. Their blood, their ancestry saved them. And John says, no, your ancestry does nothing for you. No matter who your parents are, who your father is, the issue is not if you are a child of Abraham physically. The question is, are you a child of Abraham spiritually? Is Abraham your spiritual father? Or are you just a physical descendant of Abraham? But it also points up again in all of this that it's nothing we can determine to do. I cannot determine to save myself. As Christ will tell Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The new birth is something that happens to us, not something that we do. Nicodemus had the idea of going back into his mother's womb. Christ says, no, you can't do it. It's from the outside. It comes to you. Because it comes to us, we believe. Because we have been born again, we believe. Salvation is not by race nor any other human birth. And salvation is not something that we can achieve, but it is something that comes to us. Which brings us to our final point this morning, and that is the Savior and His incarnation. The Savior came to earth to die. He took on flesh. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. The glory is the only, as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We see different images here. First of all, He became flesh. There have been various false religions and heretical Christian groups through the centuries that have focused upon an idea of a matter-spirit dualism. The idea is that matter, the physical world, our bodies, the world around us, buildings, the earth, this is evil. And if you want to be good, you need to be in the spirit. And the goal is to cast off this physical world and enter into the spiritual world. This was heavily seen in some of the Greek philosophies that predate the Christian church. It was really manifested in the Gnostic teachings that came after the Gospels were written, probably the second century that made it rise up. And had this idea that we got to get rid of the physical. Physical is evil. The physical is bad. The Gnostic teachers would try to argue that Christ did not become flesh. He merely appeared to be human. One Gnostic writer says that Christ passed through the Virgin Mary the way that water does through a pipe. And just kind of passed through, came out, and looked like he was human, but in reality he was still spirit. This kind of teaching has gone on for many years and in much more subtle ways. But John here emphasizes, no, he didn't just look like he was flesh. He didn't just appear like a man, but he became flesh. The fullness of the Godhead manifested in the flesh. Christ became flesh for us. False religion and these Gnostic views are always focused upon man's ascendance. Man trying to get to the next level. Do enough to move up. But Christianity reminds us we can't do enough to get to the next level. Therefore, God came down to us. It's not about us leaving the flesh and becoming spirit. God, who is spirit, became flesh and came to us. For we could never have accomplished anything on our own. And the only way that He could atone for our sin was to become flesh. It's interesting here, though, that this is the last time in this book that John uses the term Word. Up until this point, he's been using the term Word and light as he works through, and that ends. Now the Word has become flesh. Now it is Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. And from this time forward, John will focus upon Jesus, our Savior, the incarnate Lord, the incarnate Word. But he not only did become flesh, he dwelt among us. The term for dwelt here is the same term as we see in the Old Testament. We're talking about the tent. It's the same term as we look in the Old Testament of the tabernacle or the tent of meeting in the Old Testament. The place where God dwelt among his people. And this is a heavily loaded theological statement here. As John says, this just as God dwelt among his people in the Old Testament, So now we have seen this same God dwelling among us, incarnate in the flesh, not veiled behind some veil in the temple, not inside some tent, but walking among us. We have beheld his glory. And this reminds us of the Old Testament idea of the Shekinah glory, the dwelling place of the glory of God. In the Old Testament, the dwelling place of the glory of God was in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. But here, John says, no, the Shekinah glory, the dwelling place of God and his glory walked among us. We beheld it. We beheld the glory of God. The question is does this mean that Christ walked around with a halo over his head so everybody could point out, this is God? Or did he walk around with a glow of light emanating from him? No, I believe even in his earthly manifestation, he still was partially veiled in his glory. But it was there. And those that believed on his name, those that were called through faith, they saw his glory. His glory was manifested to all in his signs and wonders. As he healed the sick and the lame. As he cast out demons and demonstrated to all that he was the God of glory. All men that saw him were left without excuse. But yet again, only the we, those that believed, those that followed him around, John, the other apostles, and the other disciples of our Lord, they witnessed this. And they saw the glory through faith. Our text goes on that he is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Some of you, your translation this morning may read, the glory is the only begotten Son from the Father. There's been debate through the centuries as to how to translate the Greek word here, whether it should be translated only begotten or only Son. I think the ESV actually gets it correct. This is not to deny the eternal generation of the Son, something that we confess and we believe in, and other passages teach. But I don't believe that's the emphasis that John is trying to get at here. The word that is used is primarily in the Greek literature used to represent uniqueness. It's actually used in cases of parents with children when a child is not even their only child. It is, but there's something unique about the child, something different, something special. And it usually has great comparison to being beloved or loved. And so I think that what John is getting at here is that this is the only beloved Son. This is the unique situation. This is the Son that is one with the Father, is sent to the earth. And stop and think about this again for a moment. And we talk about it all the time in Christian churches. But I think it's something that we need to stop regularly and think about. This is the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. This is the only Son of the Father. Yet the Father sends him to the earth to die for us. How many of us, and I ask this question not to challenge us, you need to go out here and do this, because that's not the point at all. But how many of us would be willing to sacrifice our children for somebody else? And I don't believe that's what God calls us to do. And I don't ask that question to put a guilt trip on us to go think about sacrificing our children. But the point is, think about how much we love our children. How hard that would be to do. Yet the Father did that for us. He sent his Son, his only Son, his beloved Son. This one with a unique relationship with the Father. He sent him to earth to die for us. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes before me ranks, or comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me." To kind of put this in a modern idiom, John says, "The guy that's behind me is leaving me in the dust because he was already before me." Tongue twister. In the Jewish world, age was a huge thing. You don't talk down to somebody over you. When I was at seminary, I had a friend who had roommates with three men from Asia that were there at the seminary as well. And he used to talk about how he was the oldest of the four. And so because their culture, whoever's the oldest, they're in charge. And so he was the default in charge, because that's just the way their culture is. It's the same thing in the Jewish world. Whoever's the older person, they're the more valued person. And so it would have been abnormal for Jesus, the younger of the two. Remember, Jesus was born after John. He was the younger one. Yet John says, even though I'm the older, the one who's the younger is already leaving me in the dust. Why? Because he became before me. Again, this goes back to our sermon last week, the first part. Is John really older than Jesus? No, the Word is from the beginning. He is the God of very gods. the creator of the universe. Jesus' manifestation, his incarnation, may have been after John was born, but his reality comes before. Verse 16, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Here we see a beautiful contrast between the law and the gospel. Again, another word that's very difficult in this passage is the word translated in the ESV upon. Some translations translate it for grace upon grace or grace for grace. Others, not using in text, but in commentaries, will translate it grace instead of grace, which I prefer. The word is actually generally pretty easy. It's a very common word. It's just the way it's normally translated, just really difficult to figure out how it fits into this text here. Those that argue for the grace upon grace are focused upon the fact that God just heaps up grace upon grace. And there's nothing false about that statement. That's a true statement. He gives to us abundantly, beyond our wildest dreams, more than we can ever possibly imagine. But I don't believe that's what John is saying. And it doesn't fit with the normal usage of the word here. That matter of fact, if we take it as meaning that, it's hard to find a single other case in all of the Greek literature where that word would be used in that way. It isn't used that way. Instead, a more common, though not the most common, but a way that's used commonly for this word that I think does fit our context is instead of, or in the place of. So grace in the place of grace. And I think this mirrors verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And I think that he is pitting the first grace and paralleling it with Moses and the law, and the second grace with the grace and truth that come through Jesus Christ. I think the emphasis that we want to see here, and I think it's an important one that we too often lose sight of, the law is good. The law is not evil. It's not bad. It doesn't need to be done away with. It's not been done away with. Christ did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. It was a gracious act in God in the Old Testament in coming to Moses and giving him the law and setting his name upon his people and giving them things to do. We read earlier Hebrews chapter 10, where we see where they go through and where the author of Hebrews points out the law was good. It just wasn't enough. It couldn't do everything that needed to be done, and it pointed forward to what was coming. The law is, as Paul says in 1 Timothy, the law is good when it is used lawfully. The problem with the law is there's two different problems that can come out. Too often it's used unlawfully. Too often the law is used in ways not intended by the Word of God and not intended by God himself. But also the problem with the law is it can't justify us. It can't save us. No matter how much we try to adhere to the law, no matter how much we try to keep the law, we can't even keep the law knowingly. And I think Scripture teaches us that we break it unknowingly all the time, even beyond the outward manifestations of the breaking of the law. And so therefore, this is why the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us to bring us grace and truth. He was sent by the Father to redeem us and to draw us to himself. The law must always come first. We talk about the need to have imperatives before indicatives. We need to have, and the idea that the law, we have law and then gospel. If you don't understand the law, then you'll never understand the gospel. Let's think about it this way for a moment. Let's say somebody in here was a billionaire. I don't think anybody is, but let's say somebody is. And I was to walk up to them and say, I love you so much, I'm going to give you millions of dollars. What would that mean to them? They would, that's nice. They may be greedy, so they're eager to get their hands on as much money as possible. But my gift would be pretty much meaningless. But let's say we go out on the street, we find some beggar sitting underneath a bridge with absolutely nothing. And we tell them that I'm going to give you $1 million or $1 billion because I love you. It means a lot at that point. And so it is with Christ. If we never have the law, if the law never comes to us and tells us we're condemned, why do we care if Christ came and died for us? If I'm not condemned, if I'm not a sinner, if I haven't seen the law to know that I need a Savior, why do I care if there was a Savior? It is a gracious act that the law came through Moses, because it shows us the need of a Savior. But the law is not enough. We needed the grace and truth that comes through Christ. We needed the incarnation. We needed the man that could actually keep the law, something we can't do. Christ could keep it and did keep it. Both law and grace have come from the Father. Both are gracious, but Christ's grace is overwhelming and is all sufficient. Conclusion this morning, we'll look at verse 18. As John wraps up the prologue, I believe he also sets forth his thesis for the rest of the book and a good summation of the prologue. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Now, a couple of personal pronouns, he and him. Who are those referring to? I believe he is referring to Christ. Him is referring to the Father. This passage is stating that Christ, the Son, has made known the Father who has never been seen. If we think back to the Old Testament, we can think to Moses. Moses goes up on the mountain and he says, and he asks, when he's receiving the law, he asks to see God. God tells him, go over here. I'm going to put you in this crack in the rock. I want you to hide in this crack in the rock and cover your eyes. And I'm going to walk by you. And when I say, you can open them real quick and get a quick glimpse of me from the back. And that's what Moses got to see. A quick glimpse of God from the back. And yet that was more than anybody else had ever seen. And still, John can say, nobody's really seen the Father. But he says, now we have. Now God has been made manifest. The Son has made him known. God the Father has spoken. God the Son, the Word, has become flesh. The Word has come into this world. And we can now see and hear the Father through the Son. As John will develop this further, and as Christ says later in the book of John, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. For I and the Father are one. John's purpose in this book, and we'll see as we go through, is to proclaim the Word of God and Christ as the Word of God. For in Him is all hope. In Him is the only hope. Glory be to the Father and to the Son.